Turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 2. We'll be looking this morning at Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. Galatians 2, verses 11 through 16. Hear now the word of your great God. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." The reading of God's word. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, our request is very simple. We pray, Lord, that you would change our lives by your word. We know, Lord, that that request is simple, but we also know it is very big. But we pray it because we know that you are a big God capable of carrying out that request, capable of fulfilling your promise to build us up in the faith by means of your word. So, Lord, we simply pray that you would do that now. We pray that you would work powerfully among us by your Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We can all admit the fact that very often in life, we don't fully have a concept down. We don't fully understand an idea until we see how it's played out in real life. Very often, we're not really, really aware of the full implications of a concept until we see what it looks like, not just on paper, but what it looks like in a concrete situation. And then very often, when we see it played out, we say, "Oh, wow, yeah, I guess I didn't fully understand and understand it like I should have. I wasn't really aware of all that was going on there, but now I see it. Now I see how great it is. Now I see how hard it is. Now I see how horrible it is. Wow. Wow." This is what we have for us in our passage this morning. We've got Paul telling us about a concrete situation. He tells us about a dramatic real-world event that took place in order to illustrate, to drive home, and to expand our understanding of some of the concepts that he's already been laying out. He gives us a picture, an insight into this encounter he had with Peter. And this is Peter. He calls him Cephas, but that's also often what Paul called Peter. He tells us of this encounter with Peter in order to illustrate and drive home a couple facts. First of all, it demonstrates the reality that Paul is the point that Paul has been making regarding his apostolic authority. If you remember the first part of chapter 2, Paul is dealing with his apostolic authority in relationship to the other apostles. And his basic point is that look, those guys didn't make me an apostle. That came from Christ. And I'm in no way under them. I'm equal to them. And besides that, we all agree. So you can't act like I'm a lesser apostle. And this instance that he references, his encounter with Peter, backs that up. If he had the authority to confront Peter, well, then he couldn't be less than Peter. He couldn't be a lesser apostle. This real world incident serves to back up what the point he's been making about his apostolic authority. But the main purpose of Paul giving us this dramatic real world incident to look at, the main reason he does that is to drive home the main reason for his letter. It's to drive home the main point that he's striving to make in this letter. And if you remember, the main reason that Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians was to correct them. He's writing this letter to correct them because they are compromising. They're giving in to compromise the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're allowing compromise to seep in. Compromise, people that are compromising the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Galatians are tolerating that. And so Paul's main purpose in writing the letter is to correct that. And this passage reinforces the necessity of not compromising the gospel. It reinforces the necessity of not compromising the gospel. But because of the fact that it gives us an illustration, because of the fact that it does this in terms of a real world incident, something that really took place, it doesn't just repeat what Paul's been saying. It doesn't just repeat the standard. It helps us to see the full depth of the standard. It really helps us to see the full depth of this requirement to not compromise the gospel. So let's dive into it and let's be looking for how this particular incident, this particular encounter he had with Peter, fully illustrates the full depth of what it means for us to not compromise the gospel. Notice, first of all, that this confrontation he has with Peter has to do with compromising the gospel. Let's just make certain that the basic idea we're on line with. The reason that Paul confronted Peter is because Peter was compromising the gospel. We see this played out very clearly in a couple ways. Verse 12, Peter does what he does, fearing the circumcision party. Fearing the circumcision party. So the reason he does it is because of fear of moralists. The reason he does what he does is because he's afraid of people who are compromising the gospel. We read of the circumcision party in Acts 15. They were people that came along and said, in order to be saved, you had to be circumcised. They were adding a work to salvation. So Peter here, we know that this whole issue is compromising the gospel of Jesus Christ because the reason he does it is giving into moralists, giving into those who say we have to contribute something to our salvation. Notice also, though, Paul makes it very explicit in verse 14 that this is about the gospel. He says, but when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. When I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. So very clearly, What Paul is dealing with here has to do with compromising the gospel of Jesus Christ. But now let's note how the particulars of this incident, the particular nature of what went on here, let's note how this illustrates the depth of what it means to not compromise the gospel. When we look at what was taking place here, we realize that it drives home the necessity of not even hinting at moralism. What this does is it drives home the necessity of not even hinting at the idea that we add anything to our salvation. You see, the standard then of not compromising the gospel, the standard is not as long as we don't overtly deny the gospel, as long as we don't outright, clearly, overtly claim moralism, then we're okay. That's not the standard. What this incident proves to us is that we're not to even covertly, we're not to even indirectly imply moralism. We're not to come anywhere near the hint that we contribute anything to our salvation. Let's note how this is driven home the necessity of not even hinting at moralism. Note that it's a necessity. It's of utmost importance. Why? Because Paul confronts Peter. Now, right there, this should wake us up. Wow, this is important. I mean, apostles shouldn't just go around confronting other apostles just for the, you know, just to make a few little unimportant tune-ups, right? You don't go around confronting another apostle unless it's of the utmost importance. Nor, but he doesn't just confront the apostle, he does it publicly. Not only would you not confront an apostle unless it's really, really important, but Paul does it in front of them all. He confronts it and he does it publicly, and notice what he says regarding Peter. He says he stood what? Condemned. He doesn't just confront him. He doesn't just confront him publicly. He doesn't confront him publicly and say, you know, you just might, not that big of a deal, but I just think this would improve, this would just improve something in the church if we did this. No, he confronts him. He confronts him publicly and he says, you're condemned. Your actions are reprehensible. Clearly, Paul is dealing with something that is necessary. It's of the utmost importance, and it's the necessity. It's the necessity of not even hinting, not even implying moralism. See, that's what Peter's actions did. Peter's actions implied. He wasn't overtly teaching moralism. He wasn't overtly claiming moralism. His actions were simply implying moralism. And that's what brought him under condemnation by Paul. Notice how we see that it's implication. It's not direct, it's indirect. A couple of things in the passage. Notice that he is being a hypocrite. Verse 12 and 13, Paul says he's acting hypocritically, and in fact, the rest of the Jews also were brought along with him in this hypocrisy. Now, think about what hypocrisy is. Hypocrisy means there's an inconsistency, right? Paul, in defining what Peter is doing then, is not saying, you become a full-blown moralist. You become a full-blown moralist. You are outrightly denying the gospel. No, he's saying, hey, there's something of an inconsistency here. You're acting hypocritically because you believe this, but your actions imply something else. See, he acknowledges that Peter believes the gospel. That's why he says in verse 15 and 16, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know. You know this, Peter. You know it. You believe in the real gospel, but you're acting inconsistently with that. You're not really reflecting that in all of its purity. And then notice also, verse 12 gives us a few, characterizes what's going on here in a way that clearly reveals his actions were not overt. They were indirectly implying moralism when it says, for before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself. Think of the way Paul is characterizing what's going on there. He was eating with Gentiles, but when these men from James came, in other words, people from Jerusalem, it doesn't mean they were bringing in what James thought. They were fellow believers, or people who claimed to be fellow believers from Jerusalem. When they came, then he did what? Then he went forward and he started saying, you've got to be circumcised to be saved. You have to add something. You have to obey the law for your justification. This is what I now pronounce. No, he didn't do that. When those people came, he did what? He drew back and he stopped doing something. It wasn't overt action. It was him stopping doing something. He just didn't do everything that he used to do. He didn't go by his friend John's place and have a hot dog. He stopped doing that. That was before kosher hot dogs, you see. He stopped. So this clearly shows we're not dealing here with overt denial. We're dealing with action, not teaching, action that sort of covertly and indirectly implies moralism. And that's what That's what Paul has a problem with. And the reason these actions imply moralism, the reason not eating with Gentiles implies moralism, is because you're saying that because you guys don't conform to all these laws, you're less acceptable to us, which implies you're less acceptable to God. We are the true church because we follow the right practices of the dietary laws. We follow the Old Testament dietary laws. So we are the real church. You guys are less acceptable because you don't do that. Nowhere in here, this is important, do we read that Peter is saying to the Gentiles, "You wicked heathens, you don't belong to the church." No. He's implying it by not bringing them in to full fellowship. And the reason he makes this distinction is it has to do with a law. It has to do with an Old Testament law. So this situation is used by Paul to demonstrate very clearly that even implying that we contribute to our salvation is absolutely reprehensible. It's absolutely condemned. Now, we'll discuss in a minute, we'll discuss why this goes directly against the gospel. Why saying that we contribute something to our salvation goes directly against the gospel. We'll speak to that in a minute because that's the next thing that Paul talks about. He says, this is wrong. You're implying moralism. Why? Because here's what the gospel says. Here's what the gospel says, and he drives home, he lays out why such an implication is contrary to the gospel by reminding us of what is at the heart of the gospel. We'll look at that in a minute, but before we do, I think it's important for us, lest we think that we don't need to re-examine what's at the heart of the gospel, lest we think that we've got this whole thing absolutely down, and it's manifested in our lives with absolute consistency, and we don't need to meditate on the doctrine of justification because we've heard it all before, lest we think that, we need to stop for a minute and reflect on the fact that this correction, the correction that Paul gives to Peter, is applicable to us as well. I'm pretty sure I can say that with confidence. I'm pretty sure I can say that with confidence because I'm just thinking about the fact that if Peter made it, I don't know, it just sort of seems to imply a little bit, doesn't it, that we might be liable to it? You know? Would any of us think we're better than the Apostle Peter? Or the rest of the Jews, or Barnabas, this whole group of people, many of whom had actually seen the Lord Jesus Christ, who had been corrected time and time again by Christ himself, you'd think they would have gotten it down. Would we ever think that we're better than them? No way. If Peter needed correction, we need to humbly go, wow, chances are I need correction too. If he made the mistake, we are bound to make the mistake ourselves. And the mistake, notice how it's put here. At the end of verse 12, we need to be wary of the mistake of fearing the circumcision party. In other words, fearing moralism. We need to be careful that we don't live according to a fear that is produced by any sort of moralistic tendency or belief. In other words, we need to be careful that we're not motivated in anything we do by a fear created by moralism or a fear to not confront and deal with moralism. Let's think about it in terms that most directly comport with the incident going on here. Let's think about our fear of others and how we interact with the moralism that we hear about with other so-called Christians or actually with other Christians. How often is it that we're afraid to say anything when we hear somebody say something very moralistic? You know, how often are we afraid to stand up to somebody and say, you know, that's really not right, when they say something like, God helps those who help themselves. You hear that kind of thing. Well, you know, God helps those who help themselves. And we kind of go, well, okay, you know, instead of saying, you know, that's just not true. And I don't want you to think that I go along. I don't want even to imply that I go along with that at all, because that's such a horrible truth. God doesn't help those who help themselves. He helps those who can't help themselves. That's moralism. And I can't go along with that. Or the classic issue that we do face quite often when it comes to choosing Christ. Very often we hear people say, well, yeah, Jesus, you know, Jesus is our Savior, but you've got to be the one that chooses Him. You've got to do that. He can't break into your life and force you to choose Him. That's wrong. This whole Calvinistic thing is wrong. We have to say, no, it's not. It's not. If I have to choose Him, then that's me contributing something. If He's waiting on me to do something, that's works. I can't buy that. And I'm not going to even give you the impression that I believe that. I can't do that. Or when someone says something like, you know, the most important part of a sermon is when the preacher gets to telling us what we're supposed to do. A sermon doesn't really start until it's applied to us and he tells us how we're to live it out in our lives. That's moralism. Saying that the most important part is the commands to us rather than the message of what Christ has done for us. It's moralism. You can't say that. We've got to be willing to stand up against that kind of stuff. We've got to be willing to disagree with that and fight with that. And I'm not saying here that we need to be looking for controversy. But what I am saying is that we better be very careful that we don't try to be less controversial than the Apostle Paul. We've got to try to avoid controversy as much as we can. But woe to us if we avoid controversy more than the Apostle Paul. If we're less controversial than him, that's a real problem. But that's our tendency. We think all fighting is bad. It's not. This was a righteous thing that he did in standing up to Peter. But it doesn't just have to do. Our fear of moralism doesn't just come into play when it's sort of us disagreeing theologically with other people. Let's think about it in terms of our acceptance or lack of acceptance into people into our own church. Let's reflect for a moment on how many Gentiles we haven't eaten with, figuratively and literally. All of us can think of particular people in our minds in one church setting or another that really bothered us, and we would really rather not hang out with them, maybe not even have anything to do with them. We did not want to eat with them. We drew back. But when we do that in the church, what we're saying is that they're less acceptable. We're not going to accept them as much as someone else who is more righteous. We're implying moralism. Look, we all do this, and we do it not only with sin, but we do it with, with annoying personality traits. I act like if someone bothers me, they're less acceptable. If someone just has a quirk I don't like, they're less acceptable. That is not only moralism, that's wicked moralism. Because a personality quirk is not a sin. But Christ even died for sins. We should open our arms wide to the most vile people coming in and embrace them, eat with them, fellowship with them to every degree possible. Well, lastly, I think we can examine and think about how we violate what's going on here, not just in terms of interacting with people outside the church, not just in terms of our failure to fellowship with those in the church, but also in terms of our own thoughts and the attitudes of our own hearts. We very often are motivated by a fear that's produced from moralism. How many times when you're in the grip of realizing a sin, when you're at that time where you know you're guilty of a heinous sin. How often do we confuse reasons for assurance with reasons for acceptance? Let me explain what I mean by that. If you have repented of your sin, and there's some sign that you've repented, if you are concerned about your walk with the Lord, those are signs that you have assurance before God. Those are signs, those are things that you can look at to say, I do belong to Him. They're reasons for assurance. But very often, we confuse reasons for assurance with reasons for acceptance. We look at our record of repentance. We look at the fact that we do care about a right walk with the Lord. And instead of merely looking at them as reasons for how we can be assured that God has taken hold of us, we think of those as reasons for why God accepts us. Well, I'm not as vile as I could be. I'll cling to that as a reason why God accepts me. You see, that's wrong. Your repentance is a reason for you to have assurance that you have repented, that you do believe in Christ and are therefore saved. But it's not a reason for acceptance. It's not the reason why God loves you. It's not the reason why you are okay with Him. It has nothing to do with why you're okay with Him, in fact. But we very often confuse those things. Given all of this, given all of our failure, let's now turn to look carefully at the reason why even a hint that we contribute to our salvation goes contrary to the gospel. Let's look now at the heart of the gospel that Paul lays out here in verses 15 and 16. And note, this is the positive thing that we're to look at. He's told us the mistake we're to avoid, not even hinting at moralism. Here he says, here's why. Here's why a hint of contribution on our part is reprehensible to the gospel of Christ. Here's the gospel. Remember this. Let's read verses 15 and 16 again. He says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. What Paul says is, what he says very clearly is the reason why we are to run from even a hint that we contribute to our salvation is because that goes directly against the gospel of Jesus Christ, which necessitates that we rest upon Christ alone for our acceptance. The gospel necessitates that we rest upon what Christ did alone as the only basis upon which we are accepted by God. And what we have to do here then with is the doctrine of justification. See, Paul uses a very important word, justified. Verse 16, yet we know that a person is not justified. That word is a word that belongs in the context of a courtroom. That word is getting at the heart of what it means to be accepted before God, because God is a judge. God is a judge. And the issue of justification has to do with the pronouncement the judge makes regarding your status before Him. You are either guilty or you are innocent. You are either wicked or you are pronounced righteous. So when we read of justified, when we read of justification, we need to immediately think of the pronouncement that God, the judge, makes regarding our legal standing before Him. And we need to remember that since this is courtroom, since this is God acting as a judge, God is going to make the pronouncement on the basis of His holy standards. He's going to make the pronouncement on the basis of whether or not we've lived up to, whether or not we are righteous, whether or not the law has been satisfied or whether it has been violated. So when we're talking about justification, we're talking about the basic fact of us being accepted by God or not. If you've been justified, you've been accepted and not condemned. Now, we note right here in verse 16, it drives home a couple of very simple but very, very profound things about this justification thing. It first of all drives home the fact that it is not on the basis of our works. It is not our works. As he puts it here, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. Works of the law. What does that mean? Well, that's referencing God's standard of righteousness. Works of the law has reference to God's standard of being holy, being righteous. And what Paul is talking about here is our works. When he says a person is not justified by works of the law, he means by their manifestation, by their conformity to the works of the law. We know that he's talking about our action because he says in the middle of 16, so we also have believed. So he's talking about what we do. So justification, very clearly, is not done on the basis of us conforming to or being conformed to the works of the law. Not at all. And note the repetition. Note the repetition. He starts out with that negative. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. Then he almost repeats himself three times in the middle with a positive. But through faith in Jesus Christ, so we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ. And then he gets back to the negative. And not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. A caveman way of driving home the repetition here would be not by works of the law, faith, 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 not by works, not by works. That's the pattern he's doing. But think of the repetition. It's sort of a sandwich in a way. The bread is denying that it has anything to do with works of the law. And he's so passionate about this, he doesn't just start with it and then close with it one time. He closes with it twice. Not by works of the law, faith, 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 not by works of the law, not by works of the law. He is adamant about us getting to this. It's not by works of the law, rather it is by what's in the middle, faith. It is only by faith. Now, right from the start here, given this context, it's important for us to note how this helps us define what faith is. It helps us define what faith is by laying out in no uncertain terms what faith is not. What faith is not. We can clearly say from what we just looked at, faith is not a work of the law. He's driving that home. Not by works of the law, but by faith. That means there's two different things here. We're dealing with two different roads completely. And he's remember the repetition again. He starts with denying that it's any of our works, and he ends with emphasizing that. So when we get to the middle part, faith, but through faith in Jesus Christ, we should immediately recognize, even if I don't know much about faith, I know it cannot be a work of the law. What does that mean? It means faith does not count as obedience. Faith does not count as obedience. Faith is not us manifesting or being conformed to the standard of the law. It does not contribute to the reason why God justifies us. Now think about it in those terms. Faith does not contribute to the reason why God justifies us. We slip into this mistake a lot. We slip into the mistake. We say, well, we have to have faith, right? Yes, you need faith. Faith is a good thing, right? Yes, faith is a good thing. Faith is properly responding to the call of the gospel, right? Yes, faith is properly responding to the call of the gospel. Therefore, faith is part of the reason why God justifies me. It's not. Faith is not part of the reason why God justifies you. Because faith is not a work of the law. It doesn't have anything to do with the basis upon which God says, you're righteous. Because faith does not count as righteousness. So it can't be a part of that. Scripture makes this clear because Scripture always says we are justified through faith. It never, ever says we are justified because of faith. It says we are justified through faith, but never that we are justified because of faith. So faith never counts as obedience. It never counts or operates as a fulfillment of God's standard for righteousness. So we say, well, what then does it do? Well, what does it mean then through faith? And what then is the cause for him declaring us righteous? We read that very clearly right here. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ. We are justified through faith because faith clings to Jesus Christ. And it's on the basis of Jesus Christ that God declares us righteous. All faith does, all it does is cling to Jesus Christ. The only value it has, the only value it has is derived from its object, is derived from what it receives and takes hold of. The reason God has declared you righteous is not because you've exercised faith. It's because you've received Jesus Christ. And it's because of Jesus Christ that God says you are righteous. All faith is us fleeing to Jesus Christ. Is it important for us to have? Absolutely. Absolutely. But we need to recognize all it is. All it is us fleeing to Jesus Christ. It is something that God gives us and then uses to bring us into contact with what has value, Jesus Christ. It's only an instrument that brings us into contact for the reason, for the cause of God's announcement that we are justified. So, beloved, this is why we have fled to Jesus Christ. As Paul says, we're not justified by works of the law, but only by faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have believed in Jesus Christ. We have trusted in him. We have run to him because it's only in him, but it is in him that we get this right standing before God. It's only in him, not because of anything we contribute. Not even faith is a contribution. This is why we see even a hint. Even a hint that we contribute something, even a hint, is a gross denial of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because what the gospel drives home is the only way you're saved is from something outside of you. You don't contribute anything. The only value faith has is in receiving him. You flee to him. So don't even hint at the idea that you contribute anything. Because that's blasphemous against who Christ is to you and for you. Now this in the context, we'll close with this. This in the context is presented as correction. It corrects us. It approaches us. And it says, don't even hint. Because the gospel makes clear the necessity of us fleeing to Christ alone. So don't even hint at moralism. It confronts us as a correction. But let's close with realizing how it is also an incredible comfort. It's a great comfort. It's a comfort because at the end of the day, we all know that we need our contribution denied. This is a great comfort because we all know at the end of the day, we need even the hint, even the idea that we contribute something, we need that denied. Because nothing we could contribute, we know, has any real value. Our faith even is pathetic. Our faith even is so incredibly weak. Thankfully, it can be weak and still work because its value, again, is in the object, is in the strength of the one to whom we cling. But our faith, if it were part of the reason for God to justify us, boy, he'd have poor reason. because we don't have much even of that. So this comes as a comfort because we all know deep down we need any contribution. We need it denied. We need God to say, no, I don't want your stuff. I don't want it because it's worthless and we know that. Also, this displays the fact for those of us who have fled to Jesus Christ, who do rejoice, even though we struggle with moralism, rejoice in the fact that our contribution is denied. This incident displays the drama of God's passion to pursue us and correct us. This incident is a demonstration of the gospel. Peter's messing around with moralism. We could say, what harm is there in that? Peter's messing around with the idea that we contribute to our salvation. You know, what's the big deal? Or God could have said, after all I've done for you, Peter, think of who is doing this. He's an apostle, yes. But do you remember how many times Peter has messed this up? Christ has called him Satan. He has denied Christ again and again, fled from Christ, gotten it wrong so many times. Then you finally think the guy gets it right, and guess what? He blows it again. But God in his grace confronts him with the gospel and says, Peter, no, don't even hint. Don't even hint. Remember, we have fled to Jesus Christ, so cling to him. Remember what you really believe. And that's the exact same thing we need to do. We need to be comforted, because if you are a believer in Christ, though we wrestle with moralism, though we don't eat with certain Gentiles, we are those by God's grace who have fled to Jesus Christ. So what a comfort it is to know that that is our only hope and that is the way. And this moralism junk can be completely rejected. God isn't even messing around with it. It's not up for debate at all. Don't even hint at it. Jesus is all that we need. As we strive to manifest the gospel in our lives and flee from moralism, even the hint, let's rejoice in the fact that we are comforted by this message. Because what better news could a wicked sinner hear than this? Stop contributing. Just let me take care of it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do again thank you for the wondrous gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for reminding us of its basic truth over and over, but in a variety of ways. In one passage emphasizing this and another passage emphasizing that, but we praise you that it all comes together. We praise you that it is all consistent in proclaiming the fact that you do it all. We are simply to fall on Jesus and trust in him. Lord, help us to do this more. Help us, Lord, as those who have fled to Christ, help us to manifest this truth in our lives. May we flee from actions that even hint at or imply that our acceptance before you is on the basis of anything we've done. Oh Lord, may we embrace the most wicked sinners, because we know that we ourselves are wicked sinners and you have embraced us. And Lord, may we delight in it. May we rejoice in it. May we not fear the moralists, but may we have the confidence to stand for Christ Jesus and acknowledge him as our totally sufficient and efficient Savior. Heavenly Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.